Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, the virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exalt and rejoice in you. We will exalt your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am very dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze upon me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me a keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you who my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like the one who veils herself besides the flock of your companions? Amen, God's holy word. Again, we're not going to tackle every single phrase in this. This is a big book and a lot of difficult things to tackle, even in one sermon. And when I started researching this, I just realized I had gotten in over my head, just the amount of information on this book that's out there. But whether you've heard a sermon on this book of Song of Songs or not, I've never heard a sermon on the Song of Songs while I was in church. But if you can believe it or not, it's one of the most researched books by Christians in the whole of the Bible. One of. It was funny, when I was looking for material on Lamentations, there wasn't a whole lot. I couldn't even buy commentaries really to buy on Lamentations that I didn't already have. But when I was researching Song of Songs or Songs of Solomon, when I say Song of Songs, I mean Song of Solomon. They're Song of Songs and Songs of Solomon are the same thing. We're going to get to that. I was surprised with the amount of material, books and articles that had been written and stuff that I never even knew was out there. And the amount of bibliography material, when you look at some of these materials, they give you bibliographies. They were just massive. So lots of stuff has been written on this. There is a famous pastor in the U.S., and we won't mention him too much, but he preached on this book twice in 15 years in his ministry at his church, which I think is a little bit overkill. But both times he preached it, he drew large crowds, and both times his church grew. But as well, although this book brings excitement to certain people, it's held a diverse set of views on the book. And we're going to get to that. There's like at least 9 different ways to interpret this book. So that's a broad range of views on this book. Like I said, it would take a week just to read probably all the bibliographies on this material as well. But the church maybe hasn't been so good on this subject. Sometimes we've been hyper prude, not prude in the good sense, which we should be, but hyper prude, where we don't even want to address why this book is even in the Bible. And yes, I can say with utter confidence, this book is divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit and there for a reason. But on the flip side, there's a modern problem. A modern problem where the church has been a little bit too loose with their interpretations and taking too many liberties to extreme levels. And we don't need to really go there. We just won't go there to their extreme levels. But I will say something, and I remembered this when I wrote this on Wednesday. I remember my Old Testament professor at Tyndale, and he was my least favorite professor. And because of what he said, I'm considering hunting him down and challenging him on what he said, because it's actually bothered me. After I've really looked at it, I think he's completely wrong. He got up to a bunch of 18-year-olds, 19-year-olds, and said, "This book's erotic literature. It's like Christian Playboy." Wrong on so many levels. I think we can all agree that's a little bit idiotic. We'll just call it that. At least I will call it that, and if I've offended you, I'm sorry. This book does speak, though, about sexuality, sensuality. But this love is by no means pornographic, and the unmentionables are not mentioned. We also must come to the conclusion that this book is not a how to do anything. A lot of times you'll see this is a how to do such and such. Unmentionables. This book is not a book on a playbook or a how-to on dating or even intimacy per se. Although there are things that will apply to your life in this book. We're not saying it's an irrelevant book. But I'm going to argue that this book is just simply love poetry, a book of two young people who express their love with regards to each other in poetic form. That's my thesis, and that's what I think this book is about. You can have a different view, and I'm not going to hate you. I'm going to love you if you have a different view than me. And I'd love to hear why you think it is not that. And I've already had so many discussions. I was saying, I've never studied so much, and I've never had so much dialogue about a sermon before, and I've thoroughly enjoyed it. I really appreciate the people who will get into the Word of God and want to talk about it with their pastor and talk about one another. I want to praise the Lord for that, so I'm thankful for that this week. As by way of history, this book is actually read during the Feast of the Passover, if you can imagine. And so it's read during one of the most important festivals in the Jewish calendar. Well, let's look at 1 verse 1. Probably, well, the least most controversial verse in the book. But it isn't. Then you get into all these different views. Okay, it literally reads the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. This book is typically called Song of Songs or Song of Solomon. The title could best read, The Best of Songs, which is Solomon's. Because it says the Song of Songs, much like the phrase holiest of holies, is used to mean it's the most holy place. This could be the best of songs. Well, who wrote it? Well, this is the thing when you know a little bit of Hebrew. One letter in Hebrew can mean many different things. It's just the preposition L in Hebrew. It's the songs which is, it has this preposition L, Solomon. And it's before this proper name of Solomon. And that can give us four different views on authorship. Okay? It can mean the Song of Songs written to Solomon. This book is dedicated to Solomon. It can mean, number two, this book was written by Solomon. He actually wrote it. Three, it can mean with regards to or concerning Solomon. He's the subject matter of the book. And four, it could be Solomonic. There's a new word. It's a book like the wisdom of Solomon. And it connects himself to literary tradition. Those are the four views. But I wanted to say that Solomon is actually mentioned seven times in this book. He seems to be a real person in this book because he is mentioned seven times. The lover is described as dark, like the curtains of Solomon. We read that in Solomon 1:5. She says, I am very dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is mentioned like the tents of Kedar, that is a place, like the curtains of Solomon. Solomon is also mentioned in 3 verse 7. I believe this is in your insert. 3 verse 9, 3 verse 11, and chapter 8, 11 to 12. As well, another word is used to describe this lover. It's a king, which again ties us to Solomon. Solomon 1:4. Draw me after you, let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. The word king is used 3:9, 3:11, 7 verse 5. The evidence in this book could point to any one of the four. Most conservative Christians actually say that Solomon probably wrote bits of it, but it's been compiled with other authors involved. And so they say it's much like the book of Psalms. Most of the people attribute all of Psalms to David, the Psalms of David. Actually, there's other authors. Many people attribute the Proverbs to Solomon, but there's other authors in that as well. They're collections that it can put together. I don't want to make a big deal on authorship, but those are just the four views. Well, when was this book written? Well, there's a wide range of views. 9th century to 4th century B.C., we know for a fact it has to be written after Solomon. We can all agree with that, right? No? Well, obviously, yes. It has to be written either during or after he existed, which is 9th century for obvious reasons. And some date this book as late as the book of Haggai and Zechariah. Likely it happened during and then slightly after the time of Solomon. Now here's the controversial part. How do we interpret this book? There's 8 different views on this. I'm only going to talk about 3 because half of the other views, I couldn't even understand what they meant in me reading them. And then after a while, you just get bogged down. But the 3 main views that people seem to talk about first were these 3. Allegorical is number 1. It's by far the history of the church, the most popular view held by most people who interpreted the book of the Song of Songs. Its view is very popular with the church fathers. Now, why would they interpret it allegorical? There's a historical fact that you need to know about the people that were studying the Bible for the first 1600 years of the church. In case you didn't know that, know this, most of the Bible scholars and people who are pastors or priests at that point were actually men. But guess what? They were celibate, single men. Not until really Martin Luther did pastors really start marrying that we know about in a major way. And also, I wanted to bring out the view that these men, specifically church fathers, so these are people 200 to 1600 after the Lord, they had a specific view of marriage that would be very much different than yours. These single men said, if someone is married, they're less of a Christian than someone who is not married. And so they actually say things like, you cannot have the fullness of the Spirit if you are married and if you're intimate in marriage. That is what a lot of people pre-Martin Luther, 1600, taught, and that's what they believed. So a lot of people that are saying, you're a super Christian when you're single and not married, and if you're married, well, you're a less of a Christian. That seems to affect how you interpret Scripture, and I think it did. When you have that view of marriage, that it's only for weak Christians, and that's maybe a crass paraphrase, marriage is for weak Christians, of course that's going to affect how you interpret a book like this. So that's fueled the popularity of this interpretation for 2,000s of years. Now, not everyone that has this allegorical approach was not married and celibate, but most were. This is the view that doesn't take it literally as love poetry, as when you read it, it really jumps out to me as such, as love poetry, but it looks for meanings within the poetry to find spiritual truths. I just want to give an example, and someone was talking to me about Matthew Henry. I looked into Matthew Henry. He didn't say this. This is someone else. This is an early church father. He said in Song of Songs, it says in Song of Songs 4 verse 5. Now this is how you would allegorically approach the text. I think almost every commentary brought this verse out. 4:5. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of gazelle that graze among the lilies. The early church fathers said the two breasts stand for Old and New Testament, which the church receives nourishment. Some people thought it stood for Aaron and Moses. Some people thought it stood for Law and Prophets. Sometimes the problem with this interpretation is that each person brings their own, I don't want to say opinion, but their educated guess of what they feel they think the allegorical meanings are. And the possibilities are endless for every single thing that goes on here. Possibilities are endless. One of the main reasons why I've rejected the allegorical approach is that there's real names mentioned here, which makes it unlikely, as well that God is attributed to Solomon. Solomon is the figure here, the male figure. And a lot of Jews and even Christians would say that wouldn't be the best example to represent God, going by 1 Kings chapter 11, which where he actually leads people away. He as well as sacrificing to false gods, and he leads the whole nation astray away from the Lord, as well as there's real places mentioned. Anyways, but if you hold to that view, I can assure you I love you just the same as after this sermon. Drama is the second view. And I read a commentary that actually defended this. It's defended by means that there are three acts. It's a drama play. Anyone into drama here and acting? Well, this is the view of that, that there were three plots that develop here, and there were two scenes in each plot. And the people who advocate this view thought that this was actually a stage production in the life of Israel about love. The final one, which is what most current Christian conservative interpreters, and I don't know about what everyone else thinks, certainly probably liberal ones, I don't know where they're at, but most Christian conservative interpreters, pastors that I've read this week, look at this book to see this as love poetry. Because the Song of Songs has all the components of poetry in it. Component number one, terseness. You ever heard the word? This is a new word for me, terse. It means abrupt. There's brief clauses and abrupt short clauses. In fact, to translate the Hebrew on this is very hard. It's really sometimes sentences that are just two words in the Hebrew, or three words, and then the next sentence. That is a sign that is likely poetry. When you're reading narrative parts like Genesis, there's long sentences, but there's short phrases, boom, boom, boom. The next thing is that there's parallelism. This is probably, where are my teachers? This is probably taking us to grade 8 English, isn't it? Not my favorite subject in grade 8, but there's parallelism, meaning sentences that equal similarities. And you see this all through the Song of Songs. It basically is saying the same things twice in two different sentences, or it's sentences that are, this is, you are black, saying it twice, but in a different way. As well, imagery is used here. This is described as making pictures out of words. Solomon 4:1. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. We can all agree that that's poetry and imagery. That's not literal, that's imagery. But a word of caution about imagery here. Because there are some people that have taken this imagery to every graphic level possible. They've taken serious liberties and turned every phrase to mean some specific intimate act. And I would want to guard against that. Again, I said there's several other views, which we won't talk about. If you're interested, I can give you a book if you want to read the other views. I just put the outline in there to speak about the outline of the book. And this is stolen from a guy named Tremper Longman, who's a very conservative Christian, teaches Old Testament. He also does a lot of marriage counseling in the area of intimacy as well, which I didn't know about till this week. But he divides this book up into 23 sections, and there are 23 love poems, and that's the introduction. We won't spend a lot of time on that, but maybe if you wanted to later read the book with that outline in front of you, and you'll get the flow of what's going on. Well, now to the most exciting part. What is the purpose of this book? And why are these, what are the themes in this book? Why is such a book even in the Bible? And what purpose does this book serve in the life of church and the life of the Christian? This book has been put out there and put in our Bible for a specific reason. It's there to teach us really four things about the Lord and ourselves. First thing, sex, sensuality, love, passion, and marriage. In marriage, and I got that highlighted there, in marriage, I need to stress that, is a gift from God. And we need to stress that too. It's a God's gift. If you read this book, and I hope that you all at least read it once, this book is filled with passion and excitement with regards to marriage and intimacy. But the main reason, like I said, like most of the early church interpreters took an allegorical approach is because by and large, they were against any kind of intimacy, even in marriage. They saw it as lesser. People like Origen, I think I said that right, Augustine, Jerome taught that you couldn't have the fullness of the Spirit unless someone, or you could not have the fullness of the Spirit if you were sexually active, even in marriage. They saw the highest form of living in what we call asceticism. That's a big word. It basically means you deny all pleasures. And a lot of people, pre-Martin Luther, Christian leaders, were not married but lived a single life and beat their passions into submission to Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying anything bad about those guys. Augustine and Jerome were unbelievable people, and Augustine is still one of my favorite authors, and he writ one of the best books apart from the Bible, of course, that I've ever read, The Confessions. But this is not what Scripture teaches, nor even the book teaches, that passionate love between a man and a woman in marriage is good. I'm just going to read a couple of quotes. And there's excitement about it. 1 verse 4, we already read this. Draw me after you, let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will exalt your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. And often a lot of these imageries of wine and fruit and blossoms, these are things that are to teach us that intimacy attaches and deals with all our senses. Look at Song of Solomon 8 verse 6. And of course, really the whole book is about this part. I'm just reading a couple of verses. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. But again, I want to say something about this. This isn't something unique to the Song of Songs or Song of Solomon. It's something that the Lord has ordained even before this book. Right back into the first book of the Bible, Genesis. Even before the fall, before sin came into the world. Genesis 2 verse 2. There was no suitable what for Adam? Helper. The Lord responds. Verse 23 to 24 of chapter 2. The man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then it continues, therefore man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast. And really that's like, in essence, cling or be glued. This is crazy glue, gluing. And they shall become one flesh. That, of course, is referring to marital intimacy. But notice what he says about his creation. After he's created everything, Genesis 1:31, it's all good. So the Lord has ordained marriage union. Intimacy in marriage is not bad. God actually calls it good. And marriage is something that shouldn't be avoided if you want to be a super Christian. But it's good to be enjoyed by all to the glory of God, except those who have the gift of singleness. And we talked about that in 1 Corinthians 7. So that's the first thing. Sex, sensuality, love, passion, and marriage is a gift from God. That is the main point that Song of Solomon is teaching us. One of. Two, and I never caught this before, but I'm really glad I did catch it with the help of other people. Purity in marriage. The marriage and love here described is one man, one woman. Need to say it again. Marriage described here in this intimacy is between one man, one woman, or, bigger words, monogamous and heterosexual. Need to make a side note here. Heterosexual love is not celebrated here, and we need to stress that. But notice, I want to bring this out. Notice that the male lover calls this woman his bride. I came to my garden, my sister, my what? Bride. I gathered myrrh with my spice, and I ate the honeycomb with my honey, and drank wine with my milk. This male lover as well has only love for one woman. Hear what he says. This speaks about how you're to really only have eyes for your wife only. As a lily among the brambles, so is my love among the young women. I think that we think Obviously, you get the imagery of that. A flower is much more attractive and the only thing that's special amongst brambles. On the flip side, the woman only loves the man. She has her eyes only for her husband. She says in 5 verse 10, "My beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. And in Song of Solomon 2 verse 3, and I like this imagery, "An apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved a young man. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste." We all get the imagery here. Trees don't really produce a lot of fruit, like the trees around here specifically. But we got an apple tree amidst the forest. You're just going to love that tree. It's that imagery that she is only looking to her man. As well, if you turn to chapter 3, if you would like to turn there, in verse 6 to 11, and I think I had this conversation with Mr. Taylor, and I want to affirm what he told me. He says, this book is about a wedding between two people. And in Song of Songs 3, 6 to 11, we have what is described as a marriage ceremony found there. Finally, what I wanted to say is that the couple does not engage in extramarital sex, meaning sex outside of marriage. They only have eyes for each other. Let's look at chapter 8, verse 6 to 7. "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised." Now we need to be clear in our culture that Song of Solomon is teaching one man, one woman in marriage. Why? Because our culture is not clear. In fact, they're absolutely fuzzy to the point that we can't even call someone a male or a female. And people distort the word of God. Even people in the church have gone off the rails here. They distort the word of God to suit their needs and to be relevant and not to want to alienate anybody. When you say things like this, they're going to call you haters, bigots, and unloving. But even here in the Song of Songs, it's very clear that marriage is between one man, one woman. To me, that's clear. Third, this is more to the younger people out there. So yes, I will pick on you, younger people. If you're 30 and under and not married, this is for you. This is more speaking to those who are unmarried, and it might even refer to someone who's older, I'm not sure. "But do not arouse your love for someone at the wrong time, or even if you're too young." Now, the thing that's very interesting about this warning is it comes three times. Three times this is said throughout the book. And so that likely what that means is, you young people, really, really pay attention. Here, 2 verse 7. "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." Song of Solomon 3:5. "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." Songs of Solomon 8 verse 4. "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." We're warned here three times not to stir up love until it pleases, or not to stir up love until we're clearly ready for love. So that's a very important point. We're going to apply that later. Finally, number 4. You were thinking, oh, you've been so hard on the allegorical approach. Well, now I'm actually going to give it some credit. I think there is some merit to look upon the allegorical approach, because we're in the new age of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has come, and we're looking back at the Old Testament. Because I think that all the books in the Bible point us to Jesus Christ. Someone quoted Ted this morning. I can't remember what it was. but it was something to do that the Old Testament points us to Christ, and as we're in the New Testament, the time we're now, we see Christ revealed in the Old Testament. Ted worded it better, so ask him. But anyways, we want to see, and we're going to look at what God said about his love with his people in marriage union. Actually, the book of Ezekiel speaks very clear about God's love for his people. We can't have time to read all of Ezekiel 16, and we could actually throw Ezekiel 23 in there. You wanted to write those down, Ezekiel 23, Ezekiel 16. But Ezekiel 16 is such an awesome portion of Scripture. It's a metaphor between God and the people of Israel. A man rescues a baby lying in blood. This is the imagery here, and that symbolizes God's rescuing Israel. And a man loves an unlovable woman and cares for her, just as Israel is cared for and loved by God. And the words here are very intimate. Look at Ezekiel 16, verse 8, if you haven't turned there. It's found on 890 if you're using the Pew Bible in front of you. Ezekiel 16, verse 8. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made a vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord your God, and you became mine. There are many other passages that speak about that marriage relationship. There's some in Isaiah, there's some in Jeremiah. Of course, we just looked at the minor prophets. Maybe a little quizzing time. Does anyone else think of a minor prophet that spoke about the marriage relationship between God and Israel as it related to a man and a woman? Hosea, very good. Hosea 1-3 speaks about the love of God that the Lord had for the people of Israel in spite of their spiritual adultery. But the one that I want to point us to is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21-23. And we will look at that later. But just keep that in your mind. Ephesians chapter 5 speaks about the love of Christ for the church and the church's submission to Christ. Well, what does this book mean to our life? Sorry if this first one's a bit uncomfortable, but I feel I need to say it. I feel God wants me to say it. Is intimacy should be enjoyed in marriage. Intimacy is not an evil thing. In fact, God created this intimacy in Genesis 1 and 2, and God said it was good. Intimacy should not be the god of the relationship, but a gift by God for the glory of God in marriage. And so, just a quick question. Those of you who are married, what are you doing to fan the flame in your marriage, if you will? And I ask that you don't answer that out loud, okay? But it's something that you should honestly consider. Think about that. Number two, sexual purity. The intimacy of the Song of Songs is marriage and intimacy between one man and one woman. But you know what? This goes against everything that our Canadian culture tells us. If you turned on the TV last night, you probably saw multiple things on the TV that would exactly go against this and what we see in Song of Songs. They tell us you need to experiment. You need to have casual, intimate encounters. And all this is good for your development and will give you future experience in dating and intimacy. What an absolute load of garbage. Load of garbage. The Canadian culture wants us to celebrate sin. The Canadian culture wants us to accept all sorts of things that are abomination to the Lord. But they can demand anything they want from us. Who cares anyways? The Lord demands that we are pure in our minds, avoiding lustful thoughts. We're called to be in purity in action, avoiding things that would create lustful encounters in our mind, in our lives. TV, internet, whatever, magazines. We are called to put to death the sins of the flesh, of our sinful flesh. Colossians 3 verse 5 makes it very clear. Put to death in you whatever is in your earthly nature, whatever is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, which all refer to everything that we're speaking here against, any thought that is not connected to man and woman in marriage, covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, for those of you who are single, be pure in the Lord. Seek the power of the Holy Spirit and fight the battle for purity in your life and in your mind. If you are married, have eyes only for your spouse. Stay away from those TV programs, websites, and even people, as hard as that might be, because I've lived in a secular workforce. I know how people try and pollute your mind by what they say. They do it on purpose sometimes. Stay pure in the Lord and fight that sin. You might need to cancel your dish, your cable. You know what? If you do that, I'll gladly cut the cable for you. I will cut it. I will cut it with joy. And I'll throw out your DVR. But as well, on the flip side of that, if you are married, you need to enjoy your spouse. You might be thinking, you're getting a little bit too graphic. No, I'm not. This is exactly what Proverbs 5 says in dealing with being pure in your marriage. Proverbs actually deals with this topic so much in the first seven chapters. So let's turn to Proverbs. We're commanded by God to enjoy our spouse in this intimacy. Maybe you've never read this before, but in here in chapter 5, he's speaking to young men to avoid adultery, avoid sexual immorality. And this is the command he gives in verse 15 of chapter 5, Proverbs. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer and a graceful doe. And I'm going to continue on. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. And here's the question. Duh, why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? So God calls us to sexual purity. And I think Songs of Solomon's is pointing to us to that. Number three. Don't awaken love too soon. Again, just by way of reminder, the lover says three times that you should not awaken love earlier than is necessary. One of the reasons that people think is that she says twice, in 2 verse 5 and 5 verse 8, that I'm sick with love. It seems that all that she can focus upon. Again, for those of you who are single right now, you need to be ultra careful in what you're doing in your dating relationships, whether even if you're older as well and you're single. And if you're young in high school, and I know what I'm going to say, you're going to hate me. What I'm going to say right now, you are going to hate me, and I'm okay with that. If you're in high school or even younger, it would be worthy considering not even dating at all. Whoa. Really, you should be thinking courtship. We'll use that word. Meaning dating with the intent on marrying. And here's the word that you're going to hate. With parental involvement. Meaning, you know what? You actually let your parents speak into your situation. Again, you know, this isn't cool, you know. But you know what? I'm guaranteeing you, I would bet anything on it. Your parents have your best interests in mind, and they're not out there to kill your joy and destroy your social life. So if you're not ready to marry, then likely you're not ready to be dating, or improved word, courting. And you know what? If you can't even see yourself married to the person that you're dating, then you need to break up with them because you're wasting your time. But this is so anti-cool. And so anti-cool in high school, they'd be probably shooting me in the gun gallery downstairs, a picture of me in the gun, wherever that place is downstairs where they practice shooting. And you know what? Sadly enough, it's not even cool in public school. In fact, if you're a guy in high school who's never had a girlfriend, maybe it's changed. They might think you're strange, and actually, God would probably call that wise. We need to abandon these false and dangerous views on dating and exhort our kids to abandon the empty false practices of dating just to try things out. They don't work. I don't want to give personal testimony, but learn from my mistakes. If you're not ready to be married, why on earth would you want to awaken love and stir it up? First, focus. You think, well, you haven't said don't worry about that. What am I going to do with my time then? Well, first, as a young person, you should be most concerned about growing in the Lord, being involved in your church, serving Jesus Christ. How about reaching your friends for Jesus Christ? And after that, be concerned about your education, working, saving money for university. And I'm going to get points for this one. How about helping your parents out around the house? Focus on those things if you need something to focus on. To get involved emotionally will be distracting, emotionally draining. And you're always opening yourself up to sexual temptation. You are. One girl at school always said, every date's a possible mate. Not exactly true, but she maybe did have a point. On the positive side, not that you think that there should be segregation in high school, hang out with people in groups and get to know the opposite sex in groups. That's a good idea. What I'm saying here, I know I'd be considered a freak show in the high school. I know. But I think that Jesus wants us to be a freak show and to be faithful to him and not to be pleasing to others and pleasing their ideas. Finally, the application. Look to Jesus and his love. How do we know true love? We look to the Lord and how he's loved his people. Again, there's so many passages that speak about the love of God with regards to his people as it relates to the marriage relationship. I said Isaiah was mentioned it. Here, Isaiah 54, verse 6. For the Lord has called you like a wife, deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. There's that imagery of that love for the Lord for his people. But as well, of course, it points us to Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross. Now let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as the Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also the wives should submit to their husbands, in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that she might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Jesus Christ shows us this ultimate love. He loved the church. He gave himself up for the church. And so the love in the Song of Songs points us to the glory of the cross. Jesus went to the cross and bore the punishment for sin so that Jesus could make a people, his bride, pure and blameless. A people who were broken and stained with sin but are now pure and blameless in the sight of God. And so maybe you're outside Jesus Christ. Maybe you've dishonored God in this area of sexuality. And maybe you're feeling the brunt of what you've done. I urge you to come to Jesus and find his mercy and grace and his cleansing power. He loves his church. He died for his church. As a Christian, we need to constantly remind ourselves of the love of God shown to us and what Christ did for us. And we need to respond. And maybe bringing it back to Valentine's Day, whether you're a husband or a wife, are you a submissive wife? Husbands, are you loving your wives as Christ loved the church? Amen.